But you can take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're going to finish up Luke chapter 1 this morning. It is, as you know, the longest chapter in the New Testament, but we are going to reach the end of it this morning, Lord willing. And what a chapter it's been. I entitle this last part of Luke chapter 1, as we look at this song of Zechariah, I entitle this A Song of Systematic Theology. Because if you look at the very end of Zechariah's song, which runs from 67 to 80, it's just filled with incredible truth. A lot of doctrine here in terms of what Zechariah sings of. And so we've looked at salvation. We've looked at the Davidic covenant. We've looked at the Abrahamic covenant. This morning we will look at the new covenant, the covenant which we're under currently as the people of God. And what an incredible covenant it is. We should know that terminology. We should understand the new covenant. And we will look at it this morning in the last part of Luke chapter 1. Now, I'm going to read the entire song of Zechariah, and I call it a song. Doesn't necessarily have to be a song. It's poetry, it's praise, it's worship. It's set apart from the normal narrative text, and it should be in your Bible that way. And so let me read. Whoa, did my pulpit just fall apart? Wow, okay. Well, I was like, wow, I haven't even pounded the pulpit yet, and it's already falling apart. But let's look at verse 67. I'll read down to verse 80. Verse 67 of Luke chapter 1. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouths of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to make ready his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. And he lived in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now, as a kid growing up in Whitmire, it was a boring life. And as a teenager, it was even more boring. But my friends and I learned how to, look like athletes, even though we were far from athletic. And the way we were able to look like athletes is that we learned that you could actually build a basketball goal that's only 8 feet high. And we did that. And we bought a small basketball that you could actually palm with your hand. And we played what we call dunk ball, which is when you got a bunch of guys who can't jump, you build a short goal, you use a small ball, and you just dunk on each other. And at that time, you felt like Michael Jordan. I mean, it was a glorious time to be alive in Whitmire. And these goals began to pop up around town, a lot of short 8-foot goals where we would go and play as teenagers. And we loved it. Now, again, it was truly pathetic and pitiful to do that, but we did it. On top of that, in the 80s, the camcorder came out, right? These large, bulky cameras that you could hold on your shoulder. And eventually they got a little bit smaller, and now they're in, your pocket today if you have a phone. But we got a camcorder. And what was amazing and even more pitiful about our existence is that we began to film our sessions of dunk ball. We would set up a camcorder and we would film us dunking on each other. And again, I hope none of these survived. And if they did, the film, you certainly can't play it today, but it was awful. Now, I say all that to say, I remember the first time that we recorded, and I remember the first time that we took that recording, went into my friend's home and began to play that recording. And I say this on a serious note, because as I watched that film that day of me, dunking and playing basketball with my friends, I was really shocked at how foul my language was. I wasn't a believer. I had been around the church for years. But my language, even to my unbelieving ears, was outrageous. Just hearing myself on tape and watching us play and listening to my mouth, I was shocked, even as a teenager, at how I talked. And I remember vowing to myself that day, I'm going to stop using this kind of language. I'm going to stop it. There's no sense. I don't have to talk this way. And so, again, the next morning, I got up, and we're going to school, and I'm not going to speak this way anymore. And I remember, like, around 8:30, 9 o'clock, right, these words kept coming out of my mouth, even at school. And I said, okay, well, I'll start tomorrow, right? And then tomorrow came, and again, probably made it through the early morning before my language turned foul once again. And I remember being so frustrated about this. Right? I really desired to stop. I knew this wasn't right. I had a grandmother that loved the Lord, that had taught me scripture, and she had told me to stay away from, as she called them, bad words. But now as a teenager, my life was filled with these things. And so I vowed I would stop. And this went on for about a week, and I just really eventually just forgot about it. My language returned. And then every time, once in a while, I'd be reminded of how foul my language was. And a few months later, I'd say, I'm going to stop. And this went on in my life as a teenager. Now, eventually it had stopped because I wasn't saved. There was no conviction. It was just personal conviction. But what really frustrated me about that whole segment in my life was the inability to stop something that I desperately wanted to stop. At least for a little while. And the Lord would not save me until my early 20s. But I remember that frustration of just having a desire to give up something that I really wanted to give up, that I thought would be pleasing to Him. Now, as I come to salvation, and I came to understand Scripture and began to grow in my understanding of the Lord, I began to understand what that frustration was, right? It was the frustration of trying to rein in my own sin. Trying to stop something that was so offensive to the Lord. And I understood, why did I have that desire? Why did I have a desire to do right? And Scripture taught, and it teaches clearly, that God writes His law on our heart. He writes His law on our heart. And He also gives us a conscience that is to go off when we violate His law. And that conscience had been going off multiple times. Now, that wasn't the only sin in my life, but it was really going off in terms of that sin. But I couldn't silence my conscience. Now, as we think about that frustration, a frustration that many of you may even feel today, we're reminded of Israel in the Old Testament, right? Here are God's people, descendants of Abraham, that were eventually given the law of Moses, and they were given a law that we think of in terms of 10 commandments, but it goes on to extend to about 600 plus other laws. And yet the frustration Israel found is that they couldn't keep the law that God gave them. This was a consistent problem in the Old Testament. The people of God could not keep the law of God, even though they desired to keep it. And they experienced frustration for the same reason I did as a teenager. And the frustration rises because man can't fix himself. He can understand, he can have the law of God on his heart, he can have his conscience go off, but he can't fix himself. He can't find success in putting off his sin. Now, he may have temporary victory over some things that nag him, but ultimately men and women are enslaved to sin. We're born in sin, we're enslaved to sin, and this is what we do, right? We get really good at it in terms of our life before Christ. Even though we may want to get better, our desire to get better is really futile, right? We cannot give up our sin. Now, there's a point in time in which Israel felt that frustration as a nation, but then they turned the corner in a negative way, and they began to try to reform themselves by comparing themselves to others. We're not that bad, right? We keep the law sometimes. And eventually that system of keeping the law in Israel became a whole way to gain heaven. They developed a whole system of work salvation, works righteousness, where they're not keeping the law, but they're just keeping it better than the person beside them or the nation beside them. It's the old kind of, when I talk about Israel's frustrations and my own frustration, it kind of goes back to the cookie jar syndrome, right? Even if you don't like chocolate chip cookies, but somebody puts a chocolate chip cookie jar on your counter, even if you don't like them, and somebody says, don't touch them, you want them all the more. And it's kind of what the law did to Israel. They got God's law, They thought they were good people. They weren't. And the law, as Joe read earlier in Galatians, revealed their sin all the more. And the frustration grew to the point that they said, you know what? We're just going to develop our own system of what pleases the Lord. They created a God of their own minds, of their own image. And they developed a system that was really a system of good works by the time that Christ arrived into the world. Now, if you think about the Old Testament and the people in the Old Testament, right? We think about David. He was frustrated. Even though David was a great king of Israel, he was a murderer and adulterer. He had multiple wives, violated God's law on a number of occasions. We think about Solomon, same situation, right? Solomon did his father even up one. He had 700 wives. And as we think about, go back even further in that in the Old Testament, Abraham was a liar. Jacob was a deceiver, right? We see a lot of people in Israel, even though they were given God's law, they found that they could not keep the law of God. They found frustration at trying to keep God's law. Now, you would think that that frustration would cause them to cry out to God for mercy. But again, they didn't do that. They end up developing their own system of religious good works, their own way to heaven. They built a staircase to heaven by kind of keeping God's law better than their neighbors. And so as we think about that frustration of Israel, maybe we are reminded of our own frustration, right? What's very important for us to understand, and what we're going to see this morning in the text before us in Zechariah's song, is that that frustration to keep the law really is a result of being led by sinful desires, a sinful flesh. And though we may try to keep the law, want to keep the law, we can't find that solution in ourselves. Now, Joe prayed earlier, right? We need an external righteousness, but we also need an external God who gives us his Holy Spirit that saves us and then enables us to keep his law, right? The reason that Israel found frustration is that they sought help internally and not externally in their God. And again, it's like, I often think of a new car in your driveway, right? You can buy a bright, shiny new car. You can set it in your driveway, but if you don't fill it with gas, it ain't going nowhere. It's just going to sit there and look shiny. And in a sense, this is what Israel lacked. This is what us, those of us before Christ, this is what we lacked. We lack the ability that comes from God alone to overcome and have victory over sin. We were enslaved to sin, but we're only freed by the Lord himself. And this is why when Nicodemus showed up at Jesus' door at night, Nicodemus, a great teacher of the law, a Jew of Jews, he asked Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you got to be born again. This is the essence of the ability to obey. It's not that our hearts need to reform. We need brand new hearts. We need to be made new by God himself. And yet Israel never sought that. They never sought that. They tried to reform and revive themselves. The same frustration that I found in my own kind of self-revival. But the beauty is that God would provide that kind of reform. And this becomes the subject of the final few verses of Luke chapter 1. Right? The new covenant. Right? This is a promise by God to be born again, to be made new, to have victory over sin by the forgiveness of sin. And again, this is a great way to end Luke chapter 1. Because Zechariah has been singing of a lot of covenants. He's been singing of the Davidic covenant. He's been singing of the Abrahamic covenant. But he ends his praise to the Lord singing of a new covenant. A time where God would take out a heart of stone and give his people a heart of flesh. Where God would enable, would bring his people to life spiritually. Now, as we think about that new covenant, it really goes hand in hand with the other covenants we've learned about. We learned about the Noahic covenant, right? That's a promise by God. He made to Noah to never flood the earth again. God kept that promise, keeps that promise even today. Then God made a promise to Abraham we've learned about. God was going to make Abraham's descendants a great nation. He was going to bless that nation. He was going to make Abraham's descendants a blessing to the entire world. And to some extent, God has kept that promise. We learned about the Davidic covenant, where God promised David, one of your descendants will sit on your throne forever. His throne will be established forever. And to some extent, that's been true, right? David had a son named Solomon. But that hasn't been obviously fulfilled to its fullest extent. We're still waiting on David's ultimate descendant to sit on the throne. Now, Christ came, but Christ did not take the throne immediately. He was rejected, and he waits, even today, to sit on the Davidic throne and rule the world with a rod of iron. But now we come to what is called the New Covenant. And in order to understand the New Covenant, we got to understand the Old Covenant. It's often called the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant, even though we could go and look at it in the Old Testament, I'll give you a quick overview. God came to Moses, God gave Moses his law, and God told Moses, you give this law to Israel, if they keep my law, they will find blessing, if they disobey my law, they will find cursing. That was the Mosaic Covenant, right? And it's kind of sandwiched in between the Abrahamic Covenant and the Davidic Covenant. And it is a covenant that's very unique in the Old Testament. And here's what you need to know about the Mosaic Covenant. It's the only covenant that God made that was conditional. It was conditional. What does that mean? It means it was a covenant established between God and man based upon man's actions. Now, if you think about that, that puts this covenant in jeopardy from the start. Because if we learn one thing, man can't be trusted, right? Man is depraved. Man loves his sin. But God made this covenant with Moses and with Israel, and God showed great grace to Israel over the years. They couldn't keep the law, but God showed incredible restraint. God showed incredible mercy. Even though the people of God failed to live up to the standards of the Mosaic Covenant, God still blessed them at times, still protected them at times. But understand, the Mosaic Covenant was a covenant that was bound for failure because it was conditional. It was based upon man's ability to obey. And as I said earlier, I couldn't obey as a teenager. Israel couldn't obey as a nation. And so that covenant would have to be replaced. It would have to find a better way. And that's exactly what the new covenant is. It is a better covenant with Israel, but also a better covenant with all of God's people for all time. And so as Zechariah ends his song, we're going to see Zechariah sing of this new covenant. Now, I read the verses to you, and you're not going to see the word new covenant in there anywhere. But it is a new covenant that Zechariah sings of. He sings of the forgiveness of sin. He sings of these new covenant realities that will come with the arrival of Messiah. Zechariah knew that Messiah was coming, and Zechariah knew that Messiah would bring a new covenant, a better covenant than the covenant of Moses. And so let's listen and let's learn of the new covenant as Zechariah sings praise unto the Lord. Now, this last part runs from verse 76 to verse 80. I simply call this, Christ is the person proclaimed by the prophet. Now, the prophet there would be John the Baptist. And so Zechariah now in verse 76, he sang of Christ up until this point, and now he sings of his own son, John the Baptist. Look at verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to make ready his ways. Now, to remind you, Zechariah is singing really at the circumcision of John the Baptist, his own son. It is day 8. The law prescribed that a son would be taken at 8 days old and circumcised. And so Zechariah goes. He goes to this event. And it wouldn't just be his parents. Zechariah is not there by himself. Zechariah would be there with a large group of people. There would be friends there. There would be family there. We've already seen that this group kind of lobbied for John the Baptist to have a different name. But Zechariah stuck to his guns because he had been told by Gabriel, you are to name this son John. And John was a miracle baby. Elizabeth was too old to have children. Zechariah was too old to have children. But God enabled this conception. And this conception was to take place. And this child born to Zechariah and Elizabeth was to be named John. And so when he was born, and then when he was taken to be circumcised, this crowd kind of lobbied Zechariah and Elizabeth to name him after his father. But Zechariah said, not going to have any of that. We're going to name him John. And when Zechariah obeys the words of Gabriel, the son is named John. God removes this temporary judgment on Zechariah. He had been unable to hear for 9 months. He had been unable to speak for 9 months. But now this temporary judgment is over and Zechariah breaks out in praise to the Lord. He praises the Lord. And so what we see in this song of Zechariah is simply a reminder of God's faithfulness to Israel, God's faithfulness to Zechariah personally. Now, if you look at verse 76, the last part of verse 76 is actually a direct quote from the book of Malachi, right? The book of Malachi says in Malachi 3, verse 1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And we've talked about this. It's no coincidence that the Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. The New Testament begins with the birth of John the Baptist. There's no coincidence that Zechariah is quoting from the book of Malachi because the Old Testament and New Testament are intimately connected. There's no new story being begun in the New Testament. It's a continuation of what God was doing in the Old Testament. And so here John is born, here John is named by his father, the Lord removes the judgment from Zechariah's life, and Zechariah begins to sing to the Lord from the Old Testament, based upon Old Testament truths. This one being born, who has been born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, is the one predicted in the book of Malachi to arrive. And so we see this connection. We've talked about this connection. And note what Zechariah says about his son in verse 76. He will be a prophet of the Most High. It's quite interesting, right? Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament. And John the Baptist, he will essentially be the first prophet of the New Testament in a sense. But he's also an Old Testament prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets. Because he will come before the cross. And so Zechariah recognizes his own son will be a prophet of the Most High. Now, what does a prophet do? We talked about this a little bit. But a prophet is one who declares the mind and the message of God. God has something to say. God has something to declare. And the prophet speaks for the Lord. Oftentimes, the prophet speaks about present realities. But a prophet, we all know, can also speak about future realities. This is who John would be. This 8-day-old baby in the arms of his father here likely is going to be a prophet. But he's going to be the most honored prophet in all the prophetic world. Because this prophet, John, will declare the coming of Messiah. He will declare that Messiah has come. Now, let's fast forward in John's life. He's 8 days old in Luke 1. Turn to Luke 3. Luke 3. We're going to get here probably by Christmas, but we'll get to Luke 3 eventually. Look at verse 7 of Luke 3. John has grown up. John has lived in the wilderness. And in verse 7, he's an adult. And look at what John is doing in Luke 3, 7. So he was saying, that's John the Baptist, he was saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. But indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, we'll talk about the contents of what John is saying there in Luke chapter 3 when we get there. But what I want you to see is this is the role of the prophet. This is the role of the prophet to declare truth. And what was the truth of John's day? The truth of John's day is that Israel was living in rampant sin. They were being led by religious leaders who did not know God. And so the life of John would be a life of declaring that truth. John's life would not be a bed of roses. John's life would not be filled with a multitude of friends. He would live in desolate regions. And when he arrived to speak, His words wouldn't be welcomed. I think about modern day prophets, you know, turn to TBN, right? These modern day self-proclaimed, self-named prophets, right? They call themselves prophets of God, and they own three jets and three houses. That's not the life of a prophet in the Old Testament at all, right? Elijah, Elisha, right? Amos, Micah, all these men that spoke for God, John the Baptist, they're not living lives of luxury. They're living lives of rejection. Right? They're rejected because they spoke the truth that God gave them and they spoke it faithfully. I mean, John, we're going to learn more about him, but he's not going to be your everyday kind of nice suit and tie kind of guy. He's going to be rejected. His words are going to be rejected by Israel at large. They're not going to listen to John, and eventually John will be arrested and he'll be beheaded because John was a prophet who spoke the truth. And so as we think about that, Zechariah would understand that. Zechariah is an Old Testament priest. He would know what the lives of the prophets of God was like. And here is Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, holding his 8-day-old son and declaring that he will be a prophet. We think about Mary, right? Mary was told, this baby you got, Mary, he's going to pierce your heart. What happens to him will pierce your heart. Certainly, Zechariah had to have some indication, some inclination that the same would come to his son. Right? Because being a prophet of God is not a life of luxury. In fact, maybe that's why God gave John the two elderly parents. They would be dead before they saw what happened to their son and the rejection that came into his life. But John lived up to the calling in his life. He was a prophet of the Lord. And Zechariah says very clearly, getting back to verse 76, Zechariah says very clearly that John had one purpose in life. John's one purpose in life was to make ready the way of the Lord. John would go before the Lord to make ready his ways. What does that mean? What does it mean to make ready the way of the Lord? What was John's purpose? Simply, John was preparing all of Israel for Jesus' message. And what would be the message of Christ to Israel? Repent. That would be Jesus' message to Israel. Jesus wouldn't arrive and talk about how lovely the people were. Jesus wouldn't arrive and talk about how great they were living in obedience to their God. Jesus would arrive and call all of Israel to repentance. And this is exactly what John did. He called those in Jerusalem to repentance, to prepare their hearts for the arrival of Messiah. This was John's ministry. And he spoke to a hard-hearted people. In a sense, John the Baptist was a Southern Baptist preacher to a congregation of Southern Baptist people. And what do I mean by that? He went to a group of people who thought God already loved them. He went to a group of people who thought they were self-righteous. They were moral. Therefore, God had to be pleased with them. John went to that people to prepare them for the arrival of Christ. He would say the exact same thing. The first sermon that Jesus preaches in Mark chapter 1 is repent. That's Jesus' first sermon right out of the gate in his ministry. And so this is the message of John the Baptist. Repent. Your hearts aren't right with your God. No matter how self-righteous you think you are, you need to repent of your sins, fall on your face, because Messiah is coming. This is what it meant for John to be a prophet of God. I told you before, some weeks back, the Jews thought they were going to heaven really based upon two realities. Number one, they were Abraham's descendants. And number two, they kept the law pretty good. So the Jews thought that if anybody's going to heaven, it's us. In fact, they taught that Abraham sat at the gates of hell, and that no Jew ever got by Abraham, right? Even if you tried to get to hell, Abraham sat there and he prevented any Jew from going to hell. And so John arrives to a group of people who are self-righteous, who hang on to their morality, who hang on to their heritage, and he tells them, you're a brood of vipers. And you better repent because Messiah's around the corner. Again, not the most glamorous job. I doubt John got a lot of Christmas cards from folks in Israel. But this was his message. This was the message that God gave him to prepare the way of the Lord. And John did that. Now, understand, John would be rejected, and so would Jesus. In fact, John kind of prepared the way of death for the Lord, because they killed John the Baptist, and they would kill Jesus. But John was faithful to his task. He was to deliver the truth of God no matter the cost. And that's what it means to be a prophet. And Zechariah is declaring that to his 8-day-old son. I can't imagine how much he loved John the Baptist, his own son. I can't imagine how much he had waited for a son of his own. And now as he holds his son in his arms, his mother's right there, Zechariah probably has an idea that his life will not be easy. John will face rejection as a prophet of God. Now, the reality is that John was actually bringing great news. The reality is that Jesus was also going to bring great news to the world. Right? The great news was coming. John was declaring the great news. There's bad news, repent. But what's the good news? You can be forgiven. Look at verse 77. Here's a ministry that John was preparing. This would be the ministry of Christ. Verse 77. To give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. That is wonderful news. That is wonderful news only if you see yourself as a guilty sinner. If you see yourself as someone not guilty of great sin, not really that big a deal. But John was delivering great news. The forgiveness of sin was coming. John was going to prepare that way for Christ. Christ was going to preach that message. Salvation is available by the forgiveness of sin. We've talked about the Old Testament sacrificial system. We've talked about this system. It's kind of born out of the Mosaic covenant, right? Keep the law and find blessing. But if you can't keep the law, make a sacrifice for sin. Zechariah had been doing this his whole life. He's 80 years old. Every day, Zechariah went to work, made sacrifices for the people so that sins could be covered for a while. But Zechariah realizes that full forgiveness is about to arrive with Christ. Christ is coming. Messiah is coming. And the good news, the great news, is that Zechariah will be unemployed. He will no longer need to go and make sacrifices for his people every day. Christ is coming. His once for all sacrifice will be enough to atone for the sins of all of his people for all time. That was great news for Zechariah. That was great news that John the Baptist was going to deliver. And that is great news that Christ would also proclaim. Now, I want you to turn really quick. I'm not going to do this all. I did it a lot last week. But turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. You have to see this. I would certainly make a note in Luke chapter 1. But turn to Jeremiah 31, verse 31. 31:31 in Jeremiah. The reason that Zechariah is so excited, singing about the forgiveness of sins, is that the Old Testament predicted this. The Old Testament talked about how an old covenant was going to be replaced. There would be a new covenant that would come one day. So Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers and the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That would be the Mosaic covenant. My covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Zechariah knew Jeremiah 31:31. Even though Zechariah went to work every day, covering sins for a while by butchering animals, Zechariah knew the promise of Jeremiah 31. He longed for the day when he wouldn't have to sacrifice one animal in all of Israel. He longed for a day when the ultimate Lamb of God would arrive, that once for all sacrifice for sin. And he knew that day was close. He knew that day was close because Mary had said, Gabriel visited me and in my womb is the Son of God. And so Zechariah knew that the new covenant is right around the corner because Christ was right around the corner. Messiah was coming. And so he talked and sang of this new covenant that God had promised. You can turn back to Luke 1, but I want to read to you. Listen to Jesus' words. You don't have to turn there, but Luke 22:20. This is the final Passover meal. This is the first Lord's Supper. This is Luke 22:20. And in the same way, Jesus took the cup after they had eaten and said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Right? Zechariah is looking forward to that. He's anticipating that. He knows Messiah is bringing a better covenant, a new covenant, a covenant that includes the full forgiveness of sins for all time. And so when Jesus said that in Luke 22:20, it's not just a nice poetic language that we could use when we do the Lord's Supper. No, when Jesus said a new covenant is being poured out in my blood, that is world-changing information. That is world-changing news. The old covenant of Moses was being replaced by a new and better covenant, a covenant that included the forgiveness of sins. And that's what Zechariah is singing of in verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus is bringing something very specific into the world in his perfect life, in his atoning death, in his glorious resurrection. Jesus is dying, going to die for the sins of his people. You see that in verse 77. His people understand the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. We've seen this so many times already, right? Jesus died a very particular death. He died a very particular death to save his people from their sins. There's not just blanket atonement that goes out into the world by the death of Christ. No, it's a specific atonement for the sins of those who would believe in Christ. Jesus would cut this new covenant in his blood. Now, please understand, the new covenant's not a conditional covenant. It's not based on the actions of those who put their faith in Christ. Yes, we exercise faith, but even guess what? The faith that you have in Christ today is a gift from God. You were regenerated. You were born from above. The repentance that you exercise in order to be saved, that repentance is also a gift from God. Right? This is not a conditional covenant. This is a covenant that God cuts with his people based upon his action alone. He sent his son to die for the sins of his people. And the good news is, it's not conditional, because guess what? If it was conditional, we'd all walk away from Christ. Every one of us. We'd all walk away. There's nothing that's going to keep us inside ourselves to stay. We're not going to be just motivated to stay. No, we're going to walk away. But the good news is, the new covenant's not conditional. It was established by the voluntary and willing death of Christ on behalf of his people. Your only hope of getting out of the new covenant is to get Jesus back off the cross. That's the only hope of getting out. But he died, he was resurrected, and now he sits beside the Father interceding for his people even this day. Right? We are safe in the new covenant because we're kept by God's promise alone. God swore by himself. So God keeps his people. He established a new covenant. He ratified the new covenant. He sealed the new covenant in his blood for his people for all time. And look, we're Gentiles. We're Gentiles. The new covenant was really kind of sent to Israel. There's a new covenant coming for Israel. And we as Gentiles, we've been grafted in to the Jewish vine. We've been grafted in. We've been blessed by God. The promises of the new covenant come to Gentiles today. And how blessed we are. This is Ezekiel 36, another passage that I would make note of in the margin in your Bible. Ezekiel 36. It's a preview of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, verse 24, "And I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land," God speaking to Israel, "then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments, and you will inhabit the land that I gave to your fathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness." Right? That's the promise to Israel of a new and better covenant. That's why Zechariah sings. That new covenant is coming because Messiah is coming. Mary, the Virgin Mary, has miraculously conceived Messiah. And so Zechariah sings of a day that he longed for. He sings of a day where sin will be forgiven, where God's Spirit will be in His people. You see what Israel really lacked in the Old Testament? They had God's law. They knew God. They knew God's standard. They lacked the inability to obey God's law because the Holy Spirit didn't indwell them like He indwells believers today. Yes, they were saved. Yes, they believed in faith. Yes, they're in heaven today. But Israel lacked the gas to drive the car in a sense. But the glory of the Lord is when He brought the new covenant in. The new covenant contains the ability to obey the Lord. Right? The gift of the Holy Spirit that we take for granted so much as believers. The reality that the Holy Spirit indwells you today and enables you to obey is something that Israel longed for. Something that I longed for as a teenager when I couldn't clean up my filthy language. I couldn't reform because there's no driving force in me, not a force of person. I lacked the person of the Holy Spirit that pushed me to obedience, that convicted me of my sin. Zechariah lacked that too. And so when Zechariah hears that Messiah's coming, a new covenant's coming, he sings. He sings because there will be forgiveness of sins. Those were new covenant realities. The Spirit of God would indwell His people. They would know their God in a real way. In 1986, my dad bought a 1971 Chevrolet truck, a truck that I would love to have today, honestly. But in 1986, having a 1971 Chevrolet truck was the worst possible thing for a teenager being driven to school in that thing every day. I tell my dad, please get there early. I don't want anybody. Because the passenger side door, it stuck. It wasn't just popping the thing. You had to pop it and then shove your shoulder into the 71 Chevy. And it would open and my kid, you know, all my friends are up there, 13-year-olds, and they're just ruthless talking about my dad's truck, which part of the floorboard was rusted out. Anyway. But I remember one day my dad said, I'm going to come get you early today at your grandmother's. I'm leaving work early. He normally picked me up about 5:30. He said, I'm coming at 3 to get you and we're going to Greenville and I'm buying a new truck. Well, wow, this is, you know, so we get in the car, we're going up and all I can imagine, right, is this brand new truck. He bought a brand new 1986 Ford F-150 and it was glorious. And guess what we did? We left that, and it was a green 71 Chevy. It's that weird green kind of, I don't know what that Chevrolet color was, but it's just a weird green. And so we get into this new truck and I say, Dad, what are we going to do with that? He goes, we'll come pick it up later. Oh, that was glorious. I said, Dad, you got to get me to school late tomorrow. I want all my friends to see me stepping out of this 1986 Ford F-150. When I think about that, that had to be the excitement in some level in Zechariah's heart, right? The old covenant was going. It was going. The days of sacrificing, the days of looking forward to Messiah, those things were passing away. Mary was pregnant. The Son of God was coming. He was going to fulfill Scripture, and the biggest thing in Zechariah's mind he was going to fulfill is he was going to die for sins once for all. The days of dragging your family to take sacrifices for your kids, the days of going daily trying to have your sins covered, those days were ending, and a new covenant was coming that would include the forgiveness of sin. That has to be the excitement in Zechariah's heart. Look at verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God. Why was God going to do this? Why was God going to forgive sin? Why was God sending His Son into the world to be the ultimate sacrifice for sin? Is it because Israel had reformed? Nope. They were deeper in sin this day than they ever were. Is it because Israel is looking for a Savior from their sin? Nope. In fact, we'll learn all throughout the Gospel of Luke, Israel never saw their sin. They weren't looking for a Savior. They were looking for a king. They weren't looking for a Savior. They were looking for a politician. So neither of those things is why a Savior's coming. Why is a Savior coming to Israel? Because of the tender mercy of God. God was being merciful to Israel. God was cutting a new covenant with Israel simply because of His mercy. We've seen this word. It's mentioned 4 times already in Luke's gospel, Eleos in the Greek, the mercy of God. You can really translate this as pity. You could translate it as compassion. It's the idea of not getting what you deserve. God was showing mercy to Israel to bring them into a new covenant. They weren't deserving of it. There's nothing in them that said, okay, it's time for a new covenant to come. No, it's because of God's tender mercy. And please make note of the word tender there. A very interesting Greek word. I won't pronounce this right, but I'll try. Splanknon. The word literally means the inner parts of God. Splanknon. When Judas, you remember Judas tried to commit suicide? He tried to hang himself, but the rope must have broken, so he falls, and it says literally that his inside spilled out. That's how Judas died. That word for insides is the same word that Luke uses right here. The tender mercy of God. Now, God is spirit. God doesn't have a body like we have. But this describes God's mercy. It is so central to his core, to his character. God is a God of mercy. Israel did not deserve a new covenant. If anything, Israel deserved to be replaced. They deserved to be removed from God's plans. If God had never done anything for Israel the rest of eternity, it would have been justified. But no, why does God cut a new covenant with Israel? Because of his tender mercy. This mercy characterizes God, right? It's a deep-seated emotion in who God is. This is part of why God is so perfect, because of his mercy. It flows from his innermost parts. He wants to extend grace. This is the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture wants to deliver. The God of Scripture wants to save. Think about your relationship to your children. You don't, or you shouldn't, walk around the house trying to identify something that they need to be spanked for, right? Well, I've been tempted to do that at times, but we don't do that as parents, right? Even when we catch our kids disobeying us, we really, really, really want to show them mercy. We do. I mean, even though they deserve a spanking, even though we may deliver spankings or punishments, even when we catch our kids in sin, we want to be merciful. We want to be merciful. In some way, that kind of describes how we're made in God's image, right? God wants to extend mercy. Now, at times he doesn't. In fact, this is what makes him God. He is perfectly just, but God is driven by his mercy, this deep-seated emotion that's part of God. This is his nature. God longed to replace the old covenant with the new covenant. He longed to end the Jewish priesthood and send a final sacrifice for sin. God wanted to forgive sin once for all. He wanted to show Israel grace. He wanted to send his son as the savior of the Jew and Gentile alike. This pleased God. In fact, the Old Testament is clear. It pleased the Father to crush his son. And why can it please the Father to crush his son? Because it pleases the Father to save sinners like us. It truly pleases God to do this. It's part of who he is. God is a gracious God. And when we get to Luke 15, one of my favorite passages in all the scriptures, the parable of the prodigal son. And when I came to understand that parable and study that parable and meditate on that parable, what sticks in my mind in Luke 15 with the prodigal son is the picture of the father running to embrace the son coming home. That simply captivates who God is. He is a merciful, saving God. God is pleased to extend his tender mercy and save the guilty sinner. That pleases God. In fact, if you think about it, it doesn't pain God to save people. It actually pains God not to save people. Right? It pains God not to deliver and not to save. Now, that's not saying he saves everyone. Clearly, we know that. But God is pleased to save, pleased to show mercy. And this is the essence of the new covenant. The new covenant comes not because we're worthy of it. It comes because God has tender mercy that he wants to extend to Israel and to Gentiles alike. And so Zechariah sings of that. Now look at the second line of verse 78 and all of verse 79. Right? God's mercy is coming. The very end of verse 78 says, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct our feet into the way of peace. We're way out of time, but That's a direct quote almost from Malachi chapter 4. This is Malachi chapter 4 verse 1, the last book of the Old Testament. For behold, the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 4:1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every worker of wickedness will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them aflame, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. In order to prove once again that the Old Testament doesn't just cut off Israel in what God is doing, in the New Testament begins something new. No, Zechariah sings from Malachi 4 and begins the New Testament in Luke chapter 1 with this picture of Jesus as the Son of Righteousness. Jesus is coming. Mary is pregnant. The Son of Righteousness is about to arrive. I mean, this is glorious when we think about God's intimate connection he establishes between Old and New Testament. Jesus will come and he will shine a light in darkness. And that should sound familiar because this is language of the New Testament. Over and over and over, light and darkness, right? Jesus will call himself the light of the world. We see this language and it's a picture, right, of spiritual darkness overcome by spiritual light. And this is who Christ is. Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises made to Israel. Christ is coming into a dark world filled with dark hearts, and he's going to shine light. Many of y'all know I love to fish. There's two really strange feelings when you're on the lake. Me and Johnny a few years back fished a night tournament. And it's really eerie when the sun begins to go down and the dark comes. You truly, it takes your eyes forever to adjust. It's really strange on the lake. Especially on a very dark lake, right? The light's gone and it's dark and you're like, we still got to fish because the tournament didn't end until 11 o'clock. And Johnny told me that day, I don't really like this night fishing. And I never did when I did it. I did a bunch of night tournaments. But there's an opposite feeling of that. When you get to the lake and the light and the sun hasn't come up and it's dark and all of a sudden it begins to break and you can see and you can throw and you can cast. Man, that is glorious, right? And so this picture right here in Zechariah's mind is the sun is about to break. Right? It's that moment when you're moving from complete darkness. The sun is just kind of shining up over. This is what's on Zechariah's mind. Christ is coming. The Son of Righteousness is about to arise. The darkness is about to end and the new covenant is about to come. And then the last verse, in verse 80, we'll pick this up in Luke chapter 1. And the child, speaking of John the Baptist, continued to grow and become strong in spirit. And he lived in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance to Israel. We'll pick up with that public appearance in a few weeks. We get to Luke chapter 3. Next week, we'll talk about Christ and his birth. But the Son of Righteousness is coming and he will be preceded by John the Baptist, this incredible prophet of God who will point to the ultimate prophet of God in Christ. Thank you for your patience this morning. I wanted to get all that out. The new covenant is so important to who we are. We have to have an understanding of the new to know how blessed we are as a church. I want to give you two quick thoughts. Number one, what do we see this morning in this final stanza of Zechariah's hymn? Number one, may we as the church imitate the ministry of John the Baptist. This is who we're called to be. We're called to go into the world and make ready the way of the Lord. John made ready the way of the Lord by previewing Jesus' ministry of repentance. We make ready the way of the Lord by warning people that Christ is coming back. People are often intimidated in evangelism. Let me just give you some help in your evangelism, right? Anybody you're trying to speak the gospel to has the same problem that you had. Everybody that you speak the gospel to needs their sins forgiven. That burden lays on every human heart. Right? You don't need these fancy evangelism things. It's fine if you want to do evangelism in whatever way you want to do it. But let me just tell you, everybody has the same problem because everybody's got the same sin. And so when we go and preach the gospel, make sure you include to tell people we're preaching salvation that includes the forgiveness of sin. Right? This is the message of the gospel. How to have your sins forgiven. Because I lived a long time in unbelief. And even though I was really deep in darkness and unbelief, every night when I went to bed, I knew if I died, there's a big problem looming in my life, and that's how to have my sins forgiven. And I made up this simple prayer that I prayed that was so really offensive to God. But understand, that is your help in evangelism. Everybody needs the news of forgiveness of sins. Sometimes we complicate it way too much. Zechariah sang because Christ was coming to forgive sins. And then number two, may we all this morning as we leave here be reminded to appreciate and be filled with gratitude at the mercy of God. Well, we recognize Israel didn't deserve it. We recognize how deep in sin they were. We recognize that they rejected Christ. What we fail to recognize is how undeserving we are. We're not privileged people. We are sinners just like Israel. We're sinners just like Buddhists. We were people that were so far away from the covenant, so far away from God. But what did God do? He showed tender mercy to us. We didn't deserve the gospel coming to our ears. We didn't deserve for them to be unclogged. But God unclogged our ears, took the blinders off our eyes, and now we've received the mercy of God in our lives, and we're blessed by it.